During recent days, we have been looking at Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And this talks about the need of mankind, and it talks about God's provision in Christ and how God addresses not only the need for forgiveness, but the need for victory over sin. And the marvelous cross work of Christ is not only providing for forgiveness, but having the means by which we can be transferred out of the doomed first Adam race into the last Adam resurrection race and then walk in newness of life. And what this requires is a transformed mind that is led by the Spirit instead of by the natural inclinations of the flesh. We're not going to be covering Romans 9, 10, and 11. But tonight we're going to be looking at Romans 12. And if you notice how Romans 12 begins, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So when you see the word therefore, you should look to see what it is there for. And in a sense, he's saying, in light of all previous 11 chapters, when you see the glory of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God that is beyond understanding, don't ever think that you can be his counselor, take his way instead of your own. And so in light of all that, the marvelous provision he has in Christ, then how are you to respond to that? And that's how chapter 12 begins. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, you see what he's saying here is this is the necessary response to God's mercies, the salvation that he's provided. And all the admonitions in this chapter are based on verses 1 and 2. You see, sacrificial service is the only reasonable response to salvation. And what he says is, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Heathen people sacrifice in order to obtain mercy. Remember the Old Testament judge Jephthah? Jephthah had faith in God, but he had some baggage with him. And he thought that if he would make a big sacrifice or a big promise or a big vow, that God would bless him. You see, that's a pagan way of thinking. God says, here is my abundant mercy and grace upon you. And then we respond back to that which he has already given. Now this thing of presenting your bodies a living sacrifice fits with the Old Testament picture of a priest who must first consecrate himself before he can serve. And this offering is a decisive act. You know, the entire burnt offering was burned up, and the smoke went up toward heaven, and it could never be reclaimed. You know, we live in the days of videos, and children love to watch videos, and they love to watch them backwards. Now, can you imagine how this video would look if it was played backwards? The smoke would come down into the sacrifice. The sacrifice would rearrange itself, come off, hooked together like a cow, and boom, moving away. But you see, that is not how things work in life. When you offer a sacrifice, you put it on the altar, and it's cut in pieces, it's burned up, and smoke goes up to heaven, and you can never claim it back. And see, that is an irrevocable, once-for-all sacrifice offered to God. That's the radical thinking of a person who volunteers as a sacrifice. It's not just adding something to your life. I mean, a lot of people view Jesus that way. Well, I have this, and I have this, and I have this, and I want to add him to my life so that I can get something else. That's not the picture. Jesus is not interested in being the icing on your cake. The real question is, who is in charge here? Sometimes you'll see a sign at the front of a store. It says, open under new management. Now, why are they saying that? It's because the previous management did a poor job. They maybe alienated the customers, had shoddy goods or whatever, and somebody bought them out. Now they're letting you know that someone else is in charge here. We're going to treat you in a different way. They're giving you a chance to come back to the store and be treated right. So, are you tired of the follies of having yourself as the CEO? You see, this is an unworldly kind of thinking that says, let me turn this over to somebody and let him be in charge. And so what this involves is a new mindset. If you have this sacrifice, you've offered yourself irrevocably to God, then that's a mind that is transformed by the Spirit instead of conformed to the world. Now notice the order. The first offer is an irrevocable sacrifice, then you're ready for nonconformity and transformation. And there, by the way, there are present tenses on conformed and transformed. And so it involves a present, it involves a pattern of life, not just a one-time event. So, be not conformed. And, in other words, don't be formed according to the pattern of the world. Now, what is the pattern of this age? By the way, it's the pattern of this age. It's not the word that we often think of world, like the physical world, for example. It's the pattern of this age. I want you to know that the focus is not on a fad of 2017. You know, something is not wrong just because it's new, or it's not good just because it's old. It says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this age. And this age was in existence during the days of the Apostle Paul. So it's not talking about just some fad that's happening right now. What it's talking about is the mindset of the world. The mindset of this age that wants to live its own life on its own terms, doing what it feels like instead of submitting to God. And so it's a mindset that wants to live for temporal values, for things, for fame, free time used to pursue pleasure rather than pursuing God. The mindset that uses the devil's methods to gain advantage even in the church, using slander or fear or personal empire instead of promotion of Christ, cover-up, partiality. The mindset that thinks like the world and uses those kind of methods to accomplish whatever that person wants, whether it's a good accomplishment that he looks at or even one that's evil. Remember in Jesus' comments in Matthew 16, when Peter took him aside and said, this shall not be to you, when Jesus told about his coming death, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, because you do not mind the things of God, you mind the things of men. And so you see, if you're minding the things of men, you have the mentality of men, then you are being conformed to this age. Instead, we're supposed to be transformed. Incidentally, this is the same word that's used in Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17 and in our transformation to levels of glory in 2 Corinthians 3. It's metamorpho. And when you think about Moses' inner glory, which is in the context of 2 Corinthians 3, the relation to the progression of Moses' relationship with God. He kept asking God for more and more and more and more, and he was up on the mountain for 40 days. And when he came down, what did he look like? His countenance was so bright that people said, put something over your face. Now, have you ever wondered about that? How many of you ever seen a picture of a statue that Michelangelo carved of Moses? Did you notice something unusual about his head? Have you ever seen that statue, a picture of it? He has horns coming out. The thing is that the Hebrew word that's used there when it's talking about this brightness, sometimes it means horns, but it can also mean lightning bolts. And so I think a better translation would be that, or an idea to convey, is that Moses' countenance looked like lightning bolts. In other words, just imagine if you came to church some morning and the preacher's face was as bright as lightning bolts. What would you do? Put something over your face. See? In other words, as Moses was in the presence of God, he didn't realize his face was shining like that. It was so bright that they said, put something over your face. Now, the glory of the new covenant is something even greater than that. You see, no worldly person can duplicate the glory of the new covenant operating in his life. You can't counterfeit it. You can't make it. You've got to have the transformation from the inside. I think the Lord has prepared a wonderful object lesson for us, and that is the caterpillar and the butterfly. In fact, we use a form of this word, metamorphosis. Now, let's just imagine you have a caterpillar here, and he has 16 legs, and he's going around eating, and he's getting fatter and fatter, and then he maybe sheds his skin a couple of times and gets fatter and fatter. And what if this caterpillar is supposed to think lofty thoughts so he can fly? You know, positive thinking. Or maybe hunch his shoulders a little more. Maybe he can get it to work and try harder. No amount of all that stuff is going to help him fly. So what does he do? Makes himself a cocoon and goes to sleep. And his innards dissolve into a soup. And somehow they reconstitute themselves into an insect. And he emerges and he can fly. Do you see how this is a picture of the old life? And then death, burial, resurrection. Now, just think what happens. When he emerges, he's got a whole set of new tastes. He sips nectar out of flowers instead of munching on those old leaves. And instead of groveling along on 16 legs, eating as much as you can, he's flitting from flower to flower, enjoying the scenery. I mean, no amount of self-effort or lofty thoughts are going to help that caterpillar fly. But after the resurrection, he lives a totally different life. And no one would ever mistake a butterfly for a caterpillar. So what do we have here? There needs to be an active diligence, a renewed mind. So you see, the implication is decisive action is necessary to avoid being conformed to this age. We are supposed to demonstrate in this world a clear, living testimony as to what God's will is. It's good and perfect and acceptable. And what we're supposed to do is we trade in our low thoughts for God's high thoughts. Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and come to God. Why? Why would you trade in your thoughts? Because God's are higher than ours. He says, as much higher as the heavens are above the earth, my thoughts than your thoughts. And my ways work. So take mine instead. Oh, how many times have we thought we could devise our own little scheme and we can produce holiness? It cannot be done. We have to take God's method of producing holiness. What a glorious thing that is. I mean, just imagine. What if you were invited to a banquet at the prime minister's house? And so you begin to wonder, you're going to go to the prime minister's house and you know, he's going to serve wonderful food. But as you're going to the place, you think, you know what, maybe this isn't going to work. I'm not sure. I better be careful. I think I'll stop here at the little side store, convenience store, whatever, and I'm going to get some Wonder Bread and some peanut butter, and I'll make myself a couple peanut butter sandwiches and stick them in a little brown bag and have them in my hip pocket. And so you go to the banquet like that, and so as you're sitting there, and there's no food in sight yet, and you're sitting there, and you begin to wonder, well, yes, I mean, this is a marvelous setting, all of these beautiful things, and you know, is it really going to be true that there's going to be this wonderful banquet? And so you're right there beside the prime minister, and you just say, well, I just wasn't sure if this was going to work, and so I hope you don't mind if I start eating my peanut butter sandwiches that I brought along. I mean, how ridiculous that would be. You see, God says, here is this marvelous provision that you can have in Christ. And what do so many people say? I'd rather have my peanut butter sandwiches. And so trade in your low thoughts. Take God's instead. You know, that requires a renewed mind. Naaman almost gave up his chance to be healed by insisting on his own thoughts. But he humbled himself, forsook his own thoughts, and went down there to a river that he thought was dirty and dunked himself in there 7 times. If he'd have quit on the 6th, he'd have never gotten healed. So, how do we think God's thoughts? We think God's thoughts by immersing ourselves in His Word and then obeying what we learn. You see, when we obey what we learn, we move into the stage of getting our mind renewed. You can learn things, but if you refuse to obey, you what? Those who hear the word and don't obey end up deceiving their own selves. And so verses 1 and 2 is a contrast. You have a contrast there between the old and new covenant. We have now a living sacrifice instead of a dead one. You know, can you say of any given activity, I am offering this as a special sacrifice to God? Notice in relation to conformity to the world. In the Old Testament, conformity to the world was prevented by a detailed set of uncleanness laws that automatically made it impossible to have very much interchange with non-Israelites. Those uncleanness laws, you wouldn't go to someone else's house for supper, not a Gentile, because you don't know how this and that was touched by something else and what kind of status of cleanness or uncleanness they were in. And so you could be inadvertently unclean without knowing it. In the New Testament, conformity to the world is prevented by a transformed mind. You know, the tragedy is that many Christians attempt to use Old Testament methods to prevent nonconformity to the world. For example, are videos always wrong? No, they aren't. But only a transformed mind can discern whether it is right to watch a good video instead of meditating on Scripture, or playing with your infant son, or fixing a leaky faucet. You see, a transformed mind has to understand which of those things is the right thing to do right now. So how do we apply this? Spend significant time with the Lord. Love your wife, not as much by gifts as by daily fellowshipping and treasuring her thoughts and insights. Train up your children, not according to a worldly philosophy, not by just letting them grow up and hoping for the best, not by raising them on means of entertainment because it's easier so you can get your other stuff done, but in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teach them to obey and honor their parents. Teach them to be a contributor to the family. It is a privilege to be part of a family, and it's a privilege to be a contributor to that family. A 2-year-old can learn the joy of walking over there to the counter and picking up a tissue and bringing it to you. You can say, "Would you get me a tissue, please?" That child is learning the joy of being a servant right there. You see, that's a different way of thinking. Avoid investing your life in what will pass away, in a material empire that's all going to burn, in sports skills. Dare I say such a thing? You know, one of the tragedies is that many young people, especially young men, spend hours and hours and hours and hours learning how to do certain skills that will be useless 15 years later. In North America, it's often basketball, learning how to dribble that ball and throw it up over a hoop. In Canada, it might be hockey. So take your pick. But why spend so much effort on a skill that will be useless 15 years from now? So, oh, well, I can play it with some other people. Let me tell you of a skill that can be useful both now and then. Learn how to sing 4-part harmony with your family. But first, learn how to sing a unison in tune, and then gradually add 4 parts. And then as you do so, go into a few more complicated songs. And you know, as you have your children do this, they will learn teamwork without all the liabilities of having their teeth knocked out with hockey sticks. In America, I meet people guy might be 35 years old and he's sort of limping in the wintertime. I say, well, what happened to you? Oh, football injury. What a pity to bust your body when you're 18 and then have to live with creaks and joints for the next 40 years. You see, don't let the devil tempt you to develop a whole set of worthless skills, but instead invest it in skills that will pay off in eternal things. You know, when you're 35, if you learned how to sing in parts, you can still use that skill. And you can use it when you're 60, if you make it that far, or later. A worldly attitude is solve a problem by disobeying God. This is illustrated by the 10 evil spies, Numbers 14. They said, yes, the land is good, the fruit is good, but the giants are tall and the cities are walled. And so we see a problem. We will solve that problem by refusing to go in, electing a new leader, and going back to Egypt. You see? That is a worldly mindset that says, we have a problem right here, and we'll fix it by disobeying God. That happens to many church people. They see a crisis of some kind, and so they say, well, you know what? It's just expedient for us to do this, to solve this problem. Instead of saying, this is a problem that we need to apply God's grace to so that we do it His way, even though the way He says in His Word looks difficult. A worldly mindset is a desire to have our own way. You know, that's a natural desire. And what we need to do is to point people to Christ and to His Word. So, verses 3 to 8. How are we to use spiritual gifts? Notice that the transformed mind is immediately put to use. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Some people think that nonconformity is basically not doing this and this and this and this and this. That's not really the case. The basic deal about nonconformity is a transformed mind. It's a different way of thinking. That's the real issue. And notice here, the emphasis is on proper thinking, not to think more highly than you ought to think, but to think wise thoughts. You know, the very first place that the transformed mind is affected is the attitude toward self. It's how you ought to think about yourself. You see, the attitude toward self in verse 3, the attitude toward what God has done for everyone in verse 3. And so you have the proper evaluation of your gift and the gift of others. You know, if someone has a greater gift than you, help him maximize that gift. You see, a worldly attitude would say, well, this is my territory. Don't you dare come in here. And so avoid false humility. You know, sometimes people say, well, I just can't do that. I just can't do that. Sometimes you can test people. You know what? I believe you're right. You probably can't do that. God has given different gifts. And then assign him a very lowly task that you are sure he could do well. See how it works. We are to be honest. And each gift is exercised as ministry to others in the body. The prophet shows others the truth. The server serves others. The teacher helps people understand. The exhorter encourages others. And the giver meets physical needs of others. And the administrator channels the gifts of others. And mercy is bestowed on those who are hurting. Notice that our different gifts, the differences are an asset, not a liability. Because different people have different strengths and different weaknesses, and we can use these things to maximize our mutual benefit. We don't expect a hand to do the work of a nose. So, incidentally, don't expect every man to take his turn leading the Wednesday night Bible study. Because there are some people who are gifted to do that, and there are some people who are not. And some of the people who are not gifted to do that particular thing are gifted to do some other things that the guy who can lead the Bible study isn't gifted to do. So let's not make everybody do exactly the same things. By the way, there's a certain type of church group called Plymouth Brethren that have a very interesting procedure in their church, which I think is very good. They call it open ministry. And so every Sunday morning for maybe a half hour, there is space of time given where no specific thing is planned except the brethren in the church are encouraged to share with the congregation something that will be of benefit to the fellowship. That might be 3 minutes worth of something that impressed a particular brother. It might be 15 minutes worth of a brother that has been studying the book of Habakkuk. It might be a request for prayer in relation to a certain struggle one brother is having. But it's to be something that will be a encouragement or a building up of the body of Christ. You know what happens? During that time, you begin to see the gifts emerge. You begin to see who is really studying the Bible. You begin to see who has a heart for certain kinds of ministry because he has no position, but he's doing it anyway. And as that begins to happen, it becomes clear who should be put in more areas of that particular ministry. You know, there are some people that are gifted in terms of seeing the physical needs of others and knowing how to do it without making them dependent on them. That's not an easy job. I can think of a man that I know that was just amazing as a deacon. And then he was promoted to being an elder. And he wasn't amazing there. You see, that kind of thing is a tragedy. And so when we think, don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but think soberly and wisely, we realize there are different gifts and we are glad there are different gifts. So different people are to do different things. I believe one of the great responsibilities of a church leader is to be able to administrate the fellowship in terms of looking out for the gifts and seeing where a person is good at certain things and helping them grow more in that thing and benefit the fellowship. Verses 9 to 16. We're to have love toward believers. And really, verse 9 is almost like a heading for the paragraph. If you notice in the King James or New King James, let and be are in italics. And so if you were to translate literally, you could just say love without hypocrisy. This is sort of like a heading of what true love is like. And so, non-hypocritical love. What is this like? The agape love is the foundation which comes first. You see, brotherly love is not sufficient to carry you through all the fires of unfairness, unkindness, stubbornness, and such like that actually happen as people interact with each other. Brotherly love won't last. You're going to need some agape love once in a while. You know, the love that continues in spite of what the other person does. Now, that doesn't mean brotherly love isn't good. It means brotherly love is a reciprocal kind of love. Sometimes people think, well, agape love is the best. Well, it just depends. You know, God and Jesus love one another with both agape love and phileo love. And if you have a good marriage, what do you want your wife to love you with? Agape love or phileo love? Well, if all she loves you with is agape love that says, I'm loving him in spite of all of his quirks and jerks, I pity you. Because certainly you would want to be loved because she likes you, see? And so there's two aspects here, and both of them are good and important. Now, what is the key emphasis? Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. You see, any love that lacks the abhorring of what is evil and the clinging to what is good, if a love lacks that, it is not true love, it's hypocrisy. Most love is with hypocrisy. And love of the brethren is impossible if coupled with refusal to obey God's commands. 1 John 5, verse 2 helps give clarity on this. You know, some people feel like, oh, I just love everybody. Well, and they're not really interested in obeying God. Listen to this. 1 John 5, 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. In other words, if you don't really love God and keep his commandments, I don't care what you say, what kind of flowery words you have, you don't really love the children of God. What is the structure of this passage? Notice the thematic structure. In other words, what theme is going on in verses 9 to 21? In verses 9 to 16, the focus is on believers and how they relate to each other. You have brotherly love emphasized, verse 10. The needs of the saints, verse 13. You have one another being mentioned, fitting brotherhood, verses 10 and 16. Being of the same mind toward one another, that's not possible with unbelievers. And neither in honor preferring one another, verse 10. I mean, imagine trying to prefer an unbeliever for an assignment in the church. But at first glance, verse 14 does not seem to fit here. And then verse 17 to 21, you have a theme of unbelievers. And the emphasis on dealing with evil people, verses 17 and 21. If possible, live peaceably with all men, verse 18. That doesn't seem to fit really with the brotherhood so well. And so we have verses 9 to 16 and 17 to 21, two separate but related sections. And so in the whole section, we focused on clinging to good and abhorring evil. And each section has an emphasis on how we think. So if verses 9 to 16 are focused on brotherhood and 17 to 21 are focused on relationship with unbelievers, why is verse 14 right in the middle of the brotherhood section? And people have struggled with this as they've looked at it. And one solution is just say, well, Paul is speaking in general, giving various admonitions. However, I don't think that's sufficient. The way this is constructed seems to have verses 9 through 13 in a unit, and they actually continue in verse 16 also, being of the same mind. And then verse 14 just jumps out as a stark imperative where the other parts were participles, and you get something unexpected. So what do you have? You have love toward believers in verses 9 to 16, and then love toward unbelievers in 17 to 21. And verse 14 appears shockingly and suddenly in the midst of the section relating to brotherhood. And the lesson is, the precise thing, persecution, will shockingly appear in your midst. In other words, he's talking about what happens in the brotherhood and how you're supposed to deal with it. And all of a sudden, there's persecution and how you deal with that. And he keeps on going. And then later, he talks about dealing with the unbelievers. When persecution arises within your brotherhood, then you must bless and not curse. You see, often people find themselves shocked when something like that happens. Now, the key ingredients here, as we look at this, you can see parallels with 1 Corinthians 13, which is also in the context of spiritual gifts in the book of Corinthians. We are to abhor evil. And that means that we need to be persons that will be very opposed to evil. And it means there are times you need to speak out against things that are wrong. In Corinthians it says, does not it rejoice in iniquity? And then cling to the good. And literally it's be a person who clings to the good. There's a very close binding to the good. And in Corinthians it says, rejoices in the truth. And then a brotherly attitude, verse 10. Be persons that are devoted to each other in brotherly love and want to show each other honor. What does it say in Corinthians? Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. And then verse 11, continual zeal in the Lord's service, putting others first, doesn't mean spiritual laziness. You know, you're not too lazy to study or to sing at a jail or to make casseroles for the sick. And it's diligent, carries out good intentions, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. By the way, our service needs to be to the Lord primarily, because there will be times when people do not appreciate your service. And so if the service is to the Lord, you're making that offering to Him always. And sometimes your service will seem like an aroma of life, and sometimes your service to the recipient will seem like an aroma of death. Verse 12, an attitude made possible by love, rejoicing in hope. In other words, not by what is seen presently. That is one of the things that's necessary for spiritual fellowship. Rejoicing in what is going to happen rather than what you've already seen happening. Patient in tribulation. Seeing beyond the obvious trouble to God's ultimate victory. You know, there was a big crisis at the church of Galatia, and Paul publicly rebuked Peter. And what turned out to be actually a benefit for the church, he publicly rebuked him at Antioch. And what turned out to be a blessing for the church, not only locally but down through the centuries, could have been a disaster. But God let it happen to reveal a problem so that the church would learn to deal with it by his grace and power and glory. And that's what he wants us to do. When there's a problem in the church, to deal with it God's way so that the church can emerge from that problem more glorious, more powerful, more Christ-like. Instead, we often don't take God's way, and it becomes another disaster sliding downhill. Steadfast prayer. Many times we don't receive because we don't ask or we ask improperly. And in Corinthians, it says, love suffers long and is kind, is not provoked, thinks no evil, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Verse 13, generosity. Anyone needing hospitality. And by the way, the Greek word there is pursue hospitality. It's actually the same word that is used for persecute. I mean, that is a strong word. That would be an aggressive pursuit of it. Have you ever been to somebody's house that pursues hospitality? I've been to houses like that. It's really interesting. I'll give you an example. On this trip, we were at someone's place, and they showed us where we would be, the room we would be in, and their house was beautifully furnished. And then I was going to walk around the end of the house so that I could get some things out of the car or put things back in. And the lady of the house, she said, oh, you don't have to do that. Let me open the garage door. Then you can just go more directly. And I said, oh, that isn't necessary. She said, oh, but the garage needs airing out anyway. And I thought that was really interesting. You know, she wasn't going to be put off by me saying this wasn't necessary. She said, well, really, my garage needs airing out anyway, so let some fresh air in here. And so she just left that garage door open, and that made it handier for me, of course. But I didn't view it as a necessary thing. I'm saying that was an example of somebody that was pursuing hospitality. Now, please don't take it that I'm expecting you to do the same thing in that way. I was just using it as an illustration. Blessing instead of cursing, verse 14. Do the easier steps first, as seen in the earlier verses. You know, if we aren't willing to do the brotherhood things in the early verses, then it's going to be difficult for us to do this one. You see, affection toward one another, honoring one another, hospitality, do those easy steps first, and then it's going to be easier for you to take the next step, and that is blessing instead of cursing when you are mistreated. You see, suddenly persecution arises from someone in the brotherhood. That is shocking. And this verse describes how to deal with it. Obviously, this takes a transformed mind. You know, Paul's personal example of blessing opposers. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12 and 13. He says, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Learn the empathy of joy and then sorrow, verse 15. You know, if we don't know how to rejoice with those who rejoice, then we're not going to know how to weep with those who weep. We'll think that the victim deserved sorrow. When you hear that somebody was on a trip and they were upgraded to business class, do you rejoice and say, that is really neat, I'm so glad you received that? Or do you think, why don't that ever happen to me? You see the difference? Verse 16, guard against being wise in your own opinion. Associate with the humble. Are you willing to do that? You see, again, it emphasizes the mind. Be of the same mind. Do not set your mind on high things. Do not be insightful from yourselves. Focus on the wisdom from above, not your own. You know, sometimes people have a false notion of humility. Well, I should just be humble, so I'm not going to bother to really sharpen the mind. I'm not going to bother to really seek the things in God's word. You know what God says? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so it does say in Jeremiah, Let not the wise man rejoice in his wisdom. But that's talking about the natural wisdom that he has. Don't let the mighty man rejoice in his strength. Don't let the rich man rejoice in his riches. But he who rejoices, let him rejoice in this, that he knows and understands me. Oh, that's what God wants each of us in this room to rejoice in. If that's what he wants us to rejoice in, that means all of us need to spend a lot of time seeking his face, learning what he is like, finding out who he is, what his purposes are in the universe, so that we can truly understand what he's up to. You see, be of this transformed mind. He's talking about a transformed mind that's not conformed to this world, but transformed according to the new age which we are a part of. Now, I mean the new age in God's term of time. I'm not talking about the new age that we hear about in the news. Now, the next subsection shows how love is to relate to those who are unbelievers. Instead of vengeance, overcome evil with good. Notice it doesn't say overcome the enemy, but overcome evil with good. There's a chiasm here. Verse 17, don't repay evil for evil, cling to the good. Go down toward the bottom. Do not be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. Verse 21, come down from the top. Live peaceably with all men. Verse 18, come up with the bottom. Verse 20, how to live peaceably, minister to the needs of your enemy. And then right in the middle, you have do not avenge yourselves, and vengeance is God's. In other words, the focus is vengeance is God's. Keep your hands off of it. Now, this kind of thinking is not natural. The renewed mind can think like this because it has been instructed by the Word of God. You see, the natural inclination toward evil treatment is to get that person back. But he says never, verse 17, never repay evil to no one. It's emphatic there. And that applies to everyone, whether believer or not, regardless of their ethnic background. That's brought out by other New Testament references as well. In other words, in verse 17, it says, behave in a way that we will be regarded as good by the friends of the enemy. In other words, we're supposed to operate toward our enemy in such a way that even his friends will admit that what we did for him was good. Verse 18, do all within your part to live in peace. Avoid avenging ourselves. Verse 19. Now, in the Old Testament, personal vengeance was prohibited. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, there was prohibition of vengeance against your own people. Excuse me. Against your own people, Leviticus 19, 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But Romans 12, 19 carries it higher. It prohibits vengeance toward all men. Both verse 17 and 18 emphasize all men. Now, why does God prohibit us from taking vengeance? The reason is that we are also generous by nature. Whenever someone does something wrong to us, we would like to give it back to him, plus a little more, since we're generous. Well, when he receives that back to him, he knows that you gave him more than he'd given to you, and he's by nature generous too. So he wants to give you a little more than you gave him for good measure. And you know that that's more than you gave to him, so you want to give him some back plus some in good measure. It just escalates worse and worse. And so God says, no way. You stay out of it. You see, nobody really wants to get even. They want to get even plus. Now, God's prohibition of never taking vengeance is actually a tremendous blessing. You see, if we have the old mindset, we might think, well, that just isn't fair. I mean, he deserves something. I need to give it to him. But this is a tremendous blessing from God. Because all of us would like to be appreciated. Now, the probability of us being appreciated is greatly increased if we're always a nice guy. If we're always pleasant to people, kind to people, gracious to people, doing good for people, the probability is much greater that we'll be appreciated. And God says, I want you to be the nice guy all the time, and the vengeance that's necessary, leave it to me. I will do the dirty work, if you want to call it that. In other words, I'll do the stuff that needs to get retribution. You just leave it to me. And so we have the privilege of being nice and receiving whatever response comes to us because we're nice, and leaving God to be the one to take care of the vengeance. Now, we know vengeance needs to come. The Bible makes it very clear that things need to be set straight. There needs to be punishment for wickedness. And God says, leave your hands off of it. Don't take vengeance. That's my job. Instead, leave place for God's wrath. In other words, you back off, and then you let God's wrath deal with it. God reserves vengeance for himself alone. Old Testament quotation, Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine in recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. So, we avoid personal vengeance. Verse 19, we leave room for God's wrath. We get out of the way so God's wrath can be poured out upon them. By the way, when God repays, he does a better job. You know the whole thing of Mordecai, he didn't get the reward that was due him because he saved the king from assassination. And what did God do? God delayed that reward until right at the right time. Haman was coming in and he thought, you know, I want to get these Jews killed. And the king couldn't sleep that night. And so what they did the most boring thing that they could think of to get him to go to sleep. Just read the Chronicles of King. Dun, 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 dun. And so they're reading this and reading this and reading this, hoping to put him to sleep. And it was way into the morning, and about that time, he came across this place where Mordecai had saved him from assassination. He said, was anything ever done to this man to reward him? They said, no. And just that time, Haman is coming into the court. He's going to ask for the life of all the Jews, including Mordecai. And the king says, bring him in. So he came in, and the king says, what shall be done for the one the king delights to honor? And Haman says, well, you know, put him on the king's animal and clothe him with a fine robe and have a fine prince lead him through the city saying, this is what the king should do, will do to the one he wants to honor. Hey, great idea. Haman, you do that for Mordecai. Oops. You see, God can deal with things. In Ephesians 4, verse 27, the same construction is used when it says, not giving place to the devil, as here where it says, giving place for God's wrath. In other words, don't give the devil opportunity. So we give place to the wrath of God. In other words, get out of the way so God can pour out his wrath when he wants to. You see, God has promised that he will pay back those who trouble the Christian. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. And of course, what we have right here in this passage, God says, vengeance is mine. To me, vengeance belongs. I will repay. It's very emphatic. Now, God's vengeance is far superior to anything we could dream up. We have no way of knowing at this particular point in history whether God wants to express his wrath by turning them over to worse and worse things, or if in that case, it would be eschatological wrath later when all of it is carried out. Or is he going to do it in the present, judgment in this life? We have no idea. And God will do the best possible job. And if we are obedient to this with a transformed mind, we are spared any animosity toward us regarding the judgment. You see, God reserves vengeance for himself alone. It's the height of presumption for us to intrude. David had the opportunity a couple of times to kill Saul, the one who was hounding him, using the resources of the kingdom for such ridiculous things, and David refused. Now, vengeance itself is not wrong. The answer is, who is to enact it? And here the answer is, not the Christian. God is the one. But he doesn't stop there. You're supposed to bestow a positive blessing on your enemy. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. In fact, it's interesting to see where this is quoted from in Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. And in the Old Testament reference, it adds another phrase, "The Lord will reward you." In other words, obeying this command, contrary to your own nature, brings a special reward from God. So you see, this perspective enables us to be joyful in loving an enemy. We rejoice in the opportunity to be nice. We rejoice in the anticipation of what God is going to do. We rejoice in the obedience that brings closer fellowship to God. And we rejoice in receiving specifically God's promised reward. And we rejoice in a clear conscience. And this action is so powerful that God describes it as if you heaped coals of fire on that person's head. I mean, imagine the pain. We are to not be overcome by evil, but we are to overcome evil with good. Those who avenge are conquered, and those who positively love are victors. See, that is the exact opposite of how the world thinks. To do this, what does it take? It takes a transformed mind. Obedience to this is following the example of Christ, who loved us, his enemies, and conquered us by giving himself on our behalf. This is not just a good suggestion. It is a command. And therefore, it is always possible. And so the implication is this. In every situation, by following spiritual means, we can always be the victor. How? Because we can be partakers of the divine nature through precious promises, 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4. You see, this is resurrection life. This is true nonconformity to the world. This is a transformed mind. A worldly-minded person cannot think like this. So how are we to be an overcomer? We actively reject any form of retribution, stated three times. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19, do not avenge yourselves. And verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. And more than simply avoiding retribution, we actively pursue good. What is noble in the sight of everyone, verse 17. And by the way, how do you do that? You do that by correctly thinking noble thoughts ahead of time. And verse 18, if possible, live peaceably with everyone. And verse 20, positively meet the needs of your enemy and overcoming evil with good. So, in summary, do good to the enemy. Likely, God's wrath will not fall immediately. God wants repentance. So be a vessel of God's goodness, which leads men to repentance. You know what that does? It takes the load off of us. Our job is to be good. The strongest action that we can be taking against the enemy is to bestow positive good on him. The result is overcoming evil with good. When you see your enemy has needs, you look for opportunity to bless him with Christ's love. Now, how will it work in a practical way to have a church by a transformed mind instead of by rules? You know, a biblical example, David conquered Goliath without ordinary weapons. And when he was out there going toward the Philistine, the Philistine mocked him and made a big threat. Am I a dog that you've come to me with sticks? I will feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. You know what David did? He took that threat, turned it around, made it much bigger, and threw it back. He said, I don't come to you with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the armies of the God that you've defied, and I'm going to kill you, and there's going to be a great slaughter of the Philistines, and all the earth will know that the battle is not ours, but it's the Lord's. You see what he did? And we applaud that. You know, when we read the story of Gideon, and God had the Spirit move so that Gideon had an army of 32,000 men. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Then what did God do? God said, go down there by the water, and I've got a test. And then God said, send 99% of your army home. How do you like that? We say, well, that was great what he did. That was good. But what would the people say today? Ridiculous. God, by his Spirit, actually gathered the army And now you're going to send them back? You see, Gideon was willing to obey God, and God made a tremendous victory in something that people thought would have been impossible. We applaud that. You know, Elisha was unperturbed when the entire city was surrounded by the Syrian army. And he said, Oh God, open the eyes of this servant that he can see that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And we applaud him for that. But we refuse to live like that. You know what we need? We need a transformed mind. You see, God wants us to walk by faith and grow in the knowledge of Christ by confronting issues through his power, not by the means that we have devised. And that means soaking in the Word of God and getting our thoughts washed. You know, it's so easy to just have your thoughts muddied up by the bombardment of the false philosophies of our world. And then, as you have your thoughts washed and cleansed, and you begin to think in the way God thinks, and you see the glory of his provision in Christ, you realize that it's utterly preposterous to try to create some scheme of your own. And once you taste the transformed life, you want other people to taste it too. You see, this has to happen individually, and it has to happen corporately if we're going to really experience what God wants for us. Isn't this book a wonderful thing? You see, this is not just a wonderful book. It is God's message to us that tells us the glory and power and sufficiency of Christ. Many people believe that Jesus is necessary, but they do not believe that Jesus is sufficient. And we have to be willing to say, Jesus is necessary, he is sufficient. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's God's desire that we be made complete in him. And that we might know the length and breadth and depth of the love of Christ and be filled with all the fullness of God. We need to have that happening individually, and we need to have it happen corporately. It will only happen through God's higher thoughts, not through our contradiction of his higher thoughts. We've enjoyed being able to think about God's provision in Christ with you during these days, and ask you to pray for us as we go from this place, that we can grow in grace and wisdom and learn how to better proclaim these glorious things. God bless you.